Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Is this on? I don't see the light. It's clicked. It's okay? Good. As someone who's made a living in the software arena with high technology, it is always embarrassing to me when I can't operate a microphone. So be it. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Please listen carefully, for this is the word of God. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray that it would go forth and accomplish that which you purpose. Lord, may it not return to you void. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, as I was preparing for this morning, there was a knock at the door. My wife, Lynn, comes in a frantic state. She says, "The Mormons are at the door." What timing. Here I am, been contemplating the Great Commission. And two young men, full of zeal and wrong ideas, are knocking at the door. And we have talked about this before. How do you handle this? You need patience, you need time, and more often than not, you just need to say no thank you. But for whatever the reason, I got up, and I went to the door and was standing behind my wife, and she said to them, "We're not interested." And he said, "Do you go to church?" And she said, "Yes, we are Christians." And he said, "Well, so are we." She said, "No, you're not, you're Mormons." And I better get her out of there. So we talked for a while. I don't anticipate they'll be in church anytime soon, but you can be assured I won't be checking out their church anytime soon either. But I got to wondering, is there any difference between what, for instance, the Mormons do when they go door to door and what we do? And what I mean specifically is not just is there a difference in our message, but is there something different in the commission itself? Matthew 28 is very well known. This verse is quoted all the time. In fact, I don't know for a fact. I would suspect that even the Mormons would use this as a motivation for their own mission efforts. Go into all the world and make disciples. And isn't that true of any religion that wants to expand its influence? Go make disciples, and just borrow it from Matthew 28. And then when it comes down to the particulars of going, well, our messages are a bit different. In the case of my conversation yesterday, our messages are a lot different. But are they in some sense fulfilling this passage here and just with the wrong message? The problem with a verse when it is so well known is we forget its context. This was the lesson I was reminded of yesterday again and again as they would quote scripture to me and continually ignore the context. The way sometimes this verse is handled, it doesn't matter whether it was written in Matthew or Romans or Revelation or if Moses wrote it. It's as if the verse just fell out of heaven into our lap and this is all we have. Go and make disciples. The message is clear. The message is important. You need to go. Well, in fact, the message is clear and it is important. But I suggest to you this morning, its importance here is derived from the fact that it is the last words of this gospel. That Matthew has an agenda. He has a story to tell, and this closes out his story. This wouldn't make near as much sense if it showed up in the Gospel of John. It wouldn't have near the impact if it showed up in Romans. It makes a lot of sense when it shows up here in Matthew. It closes out a gospel that begins with a historically rich observation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now, what I want you to see this morning, what I wanted to get you to think about, is this commission in the light of Matthew and in the light of the history of redemption. This is actually something I've been thinking about for a number of weeks, and there's probably several sermons to this. So we're going to kind of go at a high level. And this will be a good test bed for me. I will, Lord willing, be preaching something like this in 2 weeks at Kent. So if you all fall asleep, I'm going to preach from a different book. So bear with me here. You'll recall how in Genesis chapter 12, God came to Abram. And he said to Abram, I will make you a great nation. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And again in Genesis 17, he says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of many nations, of a multitude of nations. God had a plan. From the beginning, God had a plan that included all the nations. And Abraham was put in that blessed position of father to those nations. And yet, we know, as we read through that, Abraham is getting older in years, and Sarah is well beyond childbearing. And he starts to wonder, maybe for this plan, this promise of God to be fulfilled, I need to go into my Sarah's handmaiden. Maybe it'll be Ishmael. But God comes back and reminds Abraham that he will have a son through Sarah. And what a blessing it must have been to witness the birth of that miracle child, Isaac. Born to Abraham and Sarah when, from a childbearing perspective, they were dead. What a glorious reminder that God had not forgotten his promise. And to Isaac was born Jacob, and to Jacob came 12 sons, one of which was Joseph, who was sold into slavery and exiled into Egypt. And there he would become second only to Pharaoh himself and was put in charge over all of Egypt's storehouses. And there came a great famine, a famine across all the nations. And we read in Genesis 41:56, when the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. Joseph, son of Abraham, blessing to all the nations. The universalism of Abraham seen there in the person of Joseph. And yet, God's plan for the nations was bigger and grander and more majestic than what Joseph could provide. And so we read that his fathers and his brothers were reunited with him and given some land in Egypt. And we read that the sons of Israel were fruitful and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. And then ominously we read, now a king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And this king enslaved Israel, put them under bondage. But God raised a deliverer named Moses and led them out of the land of Egypt and through the wilderness and to the edge of the land of promise. And what of the nations? What of this great promise to Abraham? How was Israel to address the nations as she approached this land? Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their ashram and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The universalism of Abraham, the particularism of Moses, they seem to be in conflict. The nations will somehow be blessed, and yet God says, I have drawn a people out, my people. And I will push out the nations before them, and I will give them a land, and you are to have nothing to do with those nations. What about the promise to Abraham? What happened to the blessing to the nations? Has the universalism that was promised to Abraham been replaced with some sense of election? Now, it is true that God allowed for proselytes to come. Exodus chapter 12, Deuteronomy 29 list some occasions where if people from other nations should come into Israel, if they were willing to be circumcised and to submit themselves to the law of Israel, then they could stay in the land and worship with Israel, worship the true God. But there was certainly no aggressive effort to pursue them. The focus has moved clearly from the universal notion of Abraham to a very particular people. In the days of David, Israel's golden age began. Israel's borders began to extend to the greatest reaches that they would ever under a king of Israel. From the tip of Egypt in the south to the vicinity of the Euphrates River in the north, the nations were being incorporated into Israel through holy war. And it seems here that maybe there is a hint that these two notions can be brought together under a great king. The way that the nations would be blessed is that they would be taken over, that Israel would continue to expand her borders, and that these nations would become one with Israel because they would serve her and ultimately serve her God. David's authority grew as the empire expanded. And in Psalm 72, we read, and this is a psalm by Solomon, of a future expectation for an even greater king to come. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish of the islands bring presents and the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. Do you see what Solomon saw? Do you see what he is praying for? He is envisioning a day when a king would sit upon the throne of Israel. And his might would be so great, his authority so awesome, that not only would the empire extend from the Euphrates River to the tip of Egypt, but it would extend from the Euphrates River to the end of the world. And so as an Israelite, this is part of your pride, part of your heritage, to know that God has blessed you and someday he would raise up such a king. The tension between the universal promise to Abraham and the particular people of Israel seems to find its resolution in the image of that particular people conquering the nations and thereby subsuming them under their own authority. The boundaries of Israel tied to their obedience, the promise of expansion if they are faithful. But if they are not, the covenant curse, they will lose the land and they will be exiled. And we know the story that Israel, in fact, is unfaithful. It becomes quite difficult to tell whether this quote-unquote holy people is separate unto God or just one with the nations. Their actions seem identical. They worship the gods of the nations. They participate in their idolatries, in their adulteries, and in their murder. And so God sends the prophets. And the prophets have a very clear message. The early prophets come and say, repent. You've got to change your ways. Time is running out. But the later prophets, the one who have filled the pages of our Holy Bible, say it's too late. We're no longer projecting of what may come. We're telling you what will come. Great nations will arise. The nation of Assyria, the nation of Babylon will come and will defeat you and will carry you away from the land into exile. And in 722 BC, the northern tribes of Israel were carried away into Assyria. Those 10 tribes, the lost tribes of Israel, never to be seen again. And in the south, the kingdom of Judah, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar leads his army and the Babylonians carry them off into exile. This land of God, this glorious land of promise, has now been purged of the particular people. And the relationship between Israel and the nations is not one of blessing the nations, but one of serving them in slavery. And so again, it appears from this limited perspective that the promise of God is somehow at the point of being compromised. How can God be faithful to His promise when the people of God are unfaithful to Him? He is a just God. He can't just look the other way. It would seem that he's got himself in a bind because the promise to Abraham is ultimately a promise that requires obedience of the nations. And here his particular people, his unique people, are not obedient. They are exiled. But the prophets were not done then. They looked beyond the exile. They looked out to those nations and they said, you know, there is a day. We see a glorious day beyond exile when God will raise up a servant of the Lord. And you will come back from your exile and you will once again dwell in Israel and you will once again enjoy the temple. You will once again enjoy the benefits of the priesthood. You will enjoy again the Emmanuel promise, God dwelling among you. But shockingly, perhaps, certainly it was to a prophet like Jonah, as their eyes are taken captive by Israel in the nations, the Spirit of God draws their eyes to another element, that as Israel comes back to the land, the nations come back with her, that Assyrians will worship God, that Babylonians will worship God. Listen to Isaiah 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, and He will send them a Savior and a champion, and He will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make Himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." The prophets look out in the context of widespread apostasy, and God gives them a hope that extends to Egypt and to Assyria. A day will come when Israel will be faithful. A day will come when all the nations will worship the Lord. The servant of the Lord spoken of in Isaiah 49, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Isaiah saw a day when the pagan nations and enemies of Israel would come to know God and worship Him. When the promise to Abraham and the promise to David of the universalism of the nations and a particular people would come together. In the midst of Israel's own massive apostasy, Isaiah saw a day when both Israel and the nations would worship the Lord. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We see in Matthew this focusing of all these expectations falling on the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew, more than any of the other Gospels, has a genuine interest in the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Over 60 times he quotes the Old Testament. That is more than twice you'll find in any of the other Gospels. We see clues from the very beginning in this genealogy that Jesus is this one we are to look for. He is the fulfillment of prophetic expectation. He is the seed of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, the tribe of Judah, the line of Jesse, the house of David. And yet interspersed in that genealogy, we see references to Gentiles. The Canaanite Rahab, who gave birth to Boaz. Ruth, the Moabitess, who gave birth to Obed. And great King Solomon, born by the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. The promise to Abraham. The promise to David, finding its focus in this one man. At his birth in chapter 2, foreigners, Gentiles, magi come to Jesus and hail him King of the Jews. The Abrahamic promise of the nations, the Davidic promise of this mighty people and a great king coming together even at his birth. And yet, again, how can God fulfill the promises to a nation who is under the bondage of Rome and in the midst of widespread apostasy? How can he do that? Well, in chapter 4, we read of the ruler of this world confronting Jesus in the wilderness. Satan leads Jesus to a mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and says to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." The one who has blinded the eyes of the nations would come to Jesus offering more blindness. You want authority over the nations? Do you want a kingdom? I can give it to you. And Jesus rejected Satan, saying, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus came not to commit messianic treason, but to suffer in humble submission to his Father. And his humble submission is the sticking point. It confused the Baptist as he's there in prison in Matthew chapter 11. He asks his disciples to go to Jesus and ask, "Are you the expected one, or should we be looking for someone else?" The Baptist is wondering, when will the nations of this world fall before the might and power of the Messiah? Why is Jesus not extending the borders of Israel? Perhaps John should have seen the clue at Jesus' baptism. When Jesus comes and John says, "No, I should not baptize you. You should be baptizing me." Jesus says, "I must undergo this baptism. Righteousness must be fulfilled. Jesus must identify himself with this sign of sin, for he is identifying himself with a people who sin. Jesus must suffer if he is to save sinners. He must pay the penalty. He must identify himself with his people uniquely. And so as we look at the first four chapters of Matthew, it should not surprise us that Matthew carefully lays out Jesus in this way. Flees to Egypt, returns from Egypt, crosses the Jordan, wanders in the wilderness 40 days, goes to a mountain to exegete the law. Do you see the parallels? Jesus is reliving the very history of Israel. He is identifying himself with that history. He identifies with the history of the old Israel in order that he might define the future of a new Israel. It is interesting to see as the manual promise comes to fruition in this gospel, the way Matthew carefully keeps the disciples and Jesus in lockstep. Jesus heals every disease in chapter 4, so do the disciples. Jesus preaches the kingdom, so do the disciples. He casts out demons, so do the disciples. heals lepers, so do the disciples. Raises the dead, prohibits himself from going to the Samaritans, is handed over to the Sanhedrin, dragged before governors, called Beelzebul, and takes up a cross. All these things the disciples also do. There is this union that is occurring in Matthew, drawing them together. The ministry of Jesus being tied in with the ministry of the disciples. This great king has authority to forgive sins. He has authority to heal, authority to cast out unclean spirits. Why, he even rebuked the winds and stilled the sea and caused the disciples to respond, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" Has Israel ever had so great a king? And yet there is still much confusion. What of the nations? What of Israel's borders? Jesus says in chapter 10 to the disciples, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He specifically says, don't go to the nations. When a Canaanite woman comes and cries out to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Jesus responds, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then she clings to him in faith, and ultimately the Lord heals her child. But it cannot be mistaken. We can't miss the fact Jesus is not going to the nations. He can't go to the nations. He can't go to the nations until he has defeated those nations, any more than David could have just wandered in to the Philistines or into Moab or wherever. It's going to be a holy war. In chapter 22 of Matthew, and we see it in other places, there is a parable of a marriage feast. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, 'Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go. Go, therefore, to the main highways, as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.'" Jesus goes to Israel first, but he is rejected. Our hope that he would become a great king, that he would expand the borders of Israel, seems to reach its zenith when he enters Jerusalem on that last week. And there he is hailed as the great king. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they cry. But you know the story. Within a week, they're crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." "His blood be on us and our children." And so, as with David and Solomon and those other kings, are we to ask at this point, is there another king? Is Jesus just another in the long saga of Israel's story of failed kings who could not ultimately bring the borders to their greatest extent? And then we come to Matthew chapter 28. And the context is Jesus resurrected from the dead. The tomb is empty. We come to a risen king. We come to one who has shown he is much more powerful than that old David who felled Goliath with a stone. That the cross and resurrection turned out to be sharper than the swords that cut their way through the Canaanites, deadlier than the spears used to push Israel's borders from the Euphrates to the edge of Egypt. Jesus' resurrection pronounced an end to the enemies of God's people. Satan, the great enemy, is now bound. And the gospel goes out to the world. The bounds of the nation of Israel extend from the river Euphrates to the very edge of the world because of what Jesus did. Now, as you look at this great commission, you will notice in our English Bibles that there are effectively four commands. Go, make, baptize, and teach. But these commands don't stand alone. You are perhaps all familiar with biblical way of energizing the people of God to good works, the indicative imperative. God has done something, the statement of fact. That's what an indicative is. It is a statement of fact. An imperative is a command. You have been raised with Jesus. You are no longer of this world. That's an indicative. Therefore, go and act like it. Live your life like one who's already seated in heaven. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't get caught up in the world's ways. Well, we see that same structure here. Notice in verse 19 it says go, but there is that very precious word in biblical interpretation, therefore. You've perhaps heard it said many times. When you see therefore, you need to ask, what's it there for? What is this command based on? It is based on what was happened just previously. Jesus just said, all authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's an indicative. And then the very last statement of the gospel, I am with you to the end of the age. That's an indicative. Very interesting that Matthew has statement of fact followed by this list of commands and then a statement of fact. What is it that happened to Jesus when he was raised from the dead? Paul says in chapter 1, verse 4, that because of the resurrection, Jesus was declared Son of God with power. And you say, well, he was always a Son of God. Yes, but Paul is talking about his function as Messiah. Something happened. There's another phase of Jesus' ministry that comes because of his resurrection. Jesus now has all authority, and as one who has all authority, and as one who has a unique relation with the Spirit of God, he is now able to send the Spirit, his Spirit. And so uniquely, he will be with us always, dwelling in our hearts. What does that mean to us? It means that in the mission of the church, we are doing nothing other than fulfilling the mission of Jesus. It is as if he were here right now bringing the gospel to the nations. He could not bring it to the nations before the cross, and so he limits the scope. But after his death and resurrection, now he can bring it to the nations. And what a glorious way he does it, by being raised and united with the Spirit functionally in such a way that he can send it to his people and communicate his mission to our very hearts and souls. That we, his church, can be compelled to go out into the nations as if Jesus was doing it himself. And so you see, this Jesus, who is the fulfillment of Abraham's promise, who is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise, can commission us in a way that is different from the other religions. They go out with new ideas. They go out with thoughts and various heresies and so on and so forth, and knock on doors and in fact think that in some way they will receive some benefit. Their work somehow will save them, that they will be blessed. But when we go out, it is not just that our message is different. The very fact that we are going out is evidence of the Emmanuel promise being fulfilled. Because we go out in the power of the Spirit and in the union of Christ in a way that they cannot. Do you long for that day when we will be with the Lord? Do you long for that heavenly day when you will no longer sin, no longer struggle with the trials and troubles of this world? By the power of the Spirit, that is being offered right now in a foretaste. The law for us is not something as it was for the Jews that we do because we get good things. The law is a good thing. It makes us more like Jesus. And when it comes to the Great Commission, the same thing is at work. to be involved in the Great Commission, to have a heart for the nations, is nothing else but the expression of a heart for the Lord. It is to have His soul recreated in your own, mingled together. And so, I hope you see this morning that it is different for us. That the very sending itself is different for us because it is evidence of our union with Jesus. There is nothing else to make us want to go into the nations. We're not saved by works. Whether you go or don't go, there's no benefit. The only reason is for the love of the Lord and because He has recreated Himself in you. Jesus sent His disciples to the Baptist when the Baptist was perplexed. He could have said, go back to John the Baptist and tell him, yes, I am the one. I can say that. You can say that. That's easily faked. But Jesus tells the disciples, go back and tell him something that can't be faked. Go and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And John will know what that means. John will know that those are the prophecies of the end time. Those are the prophecies that the great day of salvation has come. And Jesus says one other thing. He says, go and tell John that the poor have the gospel preached to them. What a great privilege we have to sit in this time in history, to have the Spirit of God so near us, to be able to take something out that even the disciples in that earthly ministry of Jesus couldn't do. They could raise the dead. They could heal the blind. They could do all these wonderful things which we currently cannot do. But we can go to the nations and preach the gospel to the poor, and all those dead that were raised and all those blind eyes that see, they are dust today. But the work of our ministry in preaching to the poor is eternal. They'll be raised to everlasting life. May the Lord, when He returns, find us, His church, faithful to that great commission, faithful to going out into all the world and making disciples, and doing this with the knowledge and assurance that we are fulfilling the very work of Jesus. It is not us. It is all of Him. The Emmanuel promise evidenced even in the great commission, in our very going out. Let us pray. Lord, we have seen that from the very beginning You have had a plan, a marvelous plan, a plan that included saving men from every tribe and tongue and people. Lord, we thank You for the promise to Abraham. We thank You that in Christ we can be children of Abraham, that we can know the Lord even here in the Northwest on the other side of what was the promised land so many, many, many years ago. And Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit You would excite in our hearts a desire to follow You, to conform our lives to Your life. And Lord, in doing this, we pray that You would compel Your people to go out to the nations, to unite to that great plan and see it to its fulfillment. Oh Lord, give us a hunger for the nations. Give us a desire to see people saved from all over. We thank You for the missions, the mission works in the OPC, and for the encouragement of seeing people come to faith, both in this country, but in places like Japan and China and Korea and Suriname and Eritrea. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in other denominations who bring the true gospel of Christ. We pray that You would empower them, that You would strengthen them, that You would give them courage to go out and to preach. And Lord, we do pray that Your word would not return empty, but that all the elect would come, and then that great and glorious day would be ushered in when You return, and people from the east and the west would sit down at that glorious table and dine with Abraham in heaven. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would give us hearts to submit to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.